come back to this text we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Therefore I ask you, you do not lose heart because of my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And we've been asking the question, what way would his tribulations or the results of them affect the believers in his area? And we've had some suggestions, of course, along the line that Paul perhaps was carrying too much burden himself and therefore suffered as he did. But we find that the same thing happened to Jesus Christ, who certainly did not carry his own burden, but left the burdens all in God's care. Let's read Sitwise's comment in Desire of Ages 4:7:1 to the text in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, about his being stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Let's take the first, second, and third paragraphs on page 471. It was generally believed, etc. Someone got it there, please.
It was generally believed by the Jews that sin is punished in this life. Every affliction was regarded as the penalty of some wrongdoing, either of the sufferer himself or of his parents. It is true that all suffering results from the transgression of God's law, but this too only comes from perversion. Satan, the author of sin and all its results, had led men to look upon disease and death as proceeding from God, as punishment arbitrarily inflicted on account of sin. Hence, one upon whom some great affliction or calamity had fallen had the additional burden of being regarded as a great sinner. Thus, the way was prepared for the Jews to reject Jesus. He who hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows was looked upon by the Jews as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and they hid their faces from him. God had given a lesson designed to prevent this. The history of Job had shown that suffering is inflicted by Satan and is overruled by God for purposes of mercy. But Israel did not understand the lesson. The same error for which God had reproved the friends of Job was repeated by the Jews in their rejection of Christ.
Thank you very much. Now, let's take the main points in these three little paragraphs. First of all, the Jews looked upon all suffering as a result of transgression of God's law, which in a certain sense it was, but this too had become perverted. Now, when they believed that all suffering was caused by man's personal transgression, and that God was arbitrarily punishing that person for his sins, then they did not help because they would feel they were fighting against God's purpose. If God was punishing, let him punish. Don't work against God and bring healing to that person. Now, Christ didn't support that teaching, and furthermore, he stepped in and he healed the sick and did the very thing the Pharisees would not do. Now, the point, though, is this, that this led them to reject Jesus Christ when he came, the very thing Paul feared they might do in regard to his own experience as well, because Christ's sufferings took a fearful toll upon him, to the point where he was looked upon or seen to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, the word stricken is a word which talks about a person having a stroke. Isn't that right?
But he obviously couldn't have had a stroke because he never ever was ill, was he?
But he appeared to have had it. Well,
what appears or what really is?
He didn't have a stroke so far as natural breakdown of his nervous system was concerned, but he did suffer a stroke on the Mount of Temptation when he came from that weak, worn and emaciated.
Yeah, it seems, like in the health message, I can remember you bringing out very clearly the fact that Christ was never sick.
Quite right. I'm not saying he was sick. I'm saying he appeared stricken.
Appeared.
Well, he was stricken, yes. But there was a tax he suffered. He wasn't sick, but he suffered a tax. Yes, and also mental and nervous exhaustion too. Let's go back a moment to the description given of Christ's temptation in the wilderness and see what state he was brought down to by the suffering through which he passed. It's not the first chapter called the temptation, but the next one which talks about the victory being gained. And Jesus actually was at the point of death when he was rescued by the angels from death itself. Somewhere about page 131, I think. Yeah, page 131. the paragraph which reads, after the foe had departed, Jesus exhausted to the earth.
After the foe had departed, Jesus fell exhausted to the earth with the pallor of death upon his face. The angels of heaven had watched the conflict, beholding their loved commander as he passed through inexpressible suffering to make a way of escape for us. He had endured the test greater than we shall ever be called to endure. The angels now ministered to the Son of God as he lay like one dying. He was strengthened with food and comforted with the message of his Father's love and the assurance that all heaven triumphed in his victory. Warming to life again, his great heart goes out in sympathy for man, and he goes forth to complete the work he has begun, to rest not until the foe is vanquished and our fallen race redeemed.
Next paragraph, two, please.
Never can the cost of our redemption be realized until the redeemed shall stand with the Redeemer before the throne of God. Then, as the glories of the eternal home burst upon our enraptured senses, we shall remember that Jesus left all this for us, that he not only became an exile from the heavenly courts, but for us took the risk of failure and eternal loss. Then we shall cast our crowns at his feet and raise the song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing."
Thank you very much. Now, these two paragraphs describe the exhaustion which overtook Christ at this point of time. He spent the previous 40 days fasting, no food during that period of time, but there was the least of his suffering, the least of his tax. Well, what was the heaviest tax upon his nervous system during that period? The awesome struggle with the powers of darkness.
Also, he was acting as a sin bearer at that time.
Well, not so much as later in Gethsemane.
No, but Ellen White talked about that he bore that test.
That's right. Not the sacrifice so much as the test on appetite and the love of this world and so forth, right? And the pressure brought to bear upon him during that period was awesome, because it looked as if the work was going to fail in his death. It looked as if God had forsaken him and Satan had it all his own way, right? So it was a desperate situation. Now, that kind of experience must take its toll upon the person passing through it. It must. Even Christ went through it too. Now, I believe, and I think you would too, that during his boyhood and youth, Christ was an extremely healthy person, ruddy and good-looking and nice. But he emerged from this struggle a very different-looking person altogether, one prematurely aged and haggard and worn and apparently stricken. Let's go now to the next chapter, which deals with the recognition by John of Jesus Christ at the Jordan River, page 137. And as John saw Jesus Christ approaching, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." But he spoke those words by inspiration, not by physical recognition. Someone read, please, page 137. "There were in the throng some at Christ's baptism."
There were in the throng some who at Christ's baptism had beheld the divine glory and had heard the voice of God. But since that time, the Savior's appearance had greatly changed. At his baptism, they had seen his countenance transfigured in the light of heaven. Now, pale, worn, and emaciated, he had been recognized only by the prophet John.
Right. So now he was pale, he was worn, and emaciated. What is emaciation?
Skin.
Right, being reduced to skin and bones, right? Okay. So did he look a sick man? He must have, mustn't he? Did he look stricken? He sure did. And because he looked it, the Jews saw him as one stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, and they hid their faces from him. Okay? And this will always be the case when folk fail to truly appreciate the cost paid by any one of us in our ministry for God. And Paul was concerned lest in his day people should likewise lose their faith in the message and become discouraged because of his own personal appearance as a worn and sometimes haggard messenger of God. So he said, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now on a daily basis, Jesus Christ paid a fearful tax on his resources as well, and had to go to the woods and mountains and stream sides to replenish the supply and come back each morning refreshed and reinvigorated. So I've been quite impressed lately to find statements in regard to Paul and in regard to Jesus Christ. We talk about their being Paul being enfeebled by disease and suffering fearfully because of the price he paid for those for whom he ministered. Any further questions on that point before we leave it? I'll just read the verse again where Paul said that, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now I do believe that Paul understood the principle of leaning upon God completely and upon receiving day by day a fresh supply of divine grace to replenish his exhausted nervous system, and that he had the power to heal the sick and even to raise the dead. Yet he was enfeebled by disease, Sister White says. Any further thoughts on that?
There's a comment in the scriptures where you see a gradual loss of... God did one of the things for him, actually raised him up after he was beaten, etc., etc. But then there was a time when he went from one place to another and he asked other people to come with him for his protection. It just seems like he kind of opened the door or lost something there along the way, in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
You know the point where I mean, where he had people come with him and for his protection?
No, I don't remember the particular experience. Can you find it?
Yeah, I can find it. It's in Acts.
Yeah, I guess it would be. Acts the Apostles?
Yeah.
What chapter?
I have to poke around.
Okay, keep looking. Sure, that burden was very taxing, very, very taxing indeed. We have to appreciate the fact. What I want you to realize is this, of course, that when God calls you personally, as he certainly will in the loud cry period coming shortly, and in the meantime, the lesser capacity, when God calls you to make a sacrifice for his cause, it is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. You're going to pay for it.
And there is natural law that just occurs, that fatigue sets in and weariness is a result of just natural law.
Right.
In our human
bodies. At the same time, of course, not to sink back and accept undue fatigue and the cost of giving the message. We are to lay hold upon the recuperative powers of God, to rise above our weaknesses and weariness, and to carry on with the work regardless, because all his biddings are enablings. Right. Found it, Tom?
Not yet.
I know we all like to think the very best of Paul, being... we respect him very greatly, of course, as the greatest of all the apostles. But even the best of men can make mistakes at times. We learn by their mistakes, not just to criticize them. Yes, Kimber.
You look at all the other disciples, they all made mistakes too. So I don't see that Paul should necessarily have to be any different, and that we should regard him any the less because of it.
Quite true. Sure, sure. But we're concerned, of course, with Paul's statement here that he hoped that others would not be discouraged because of his sufferings. So he's the subject of our consideration right now. At the same time, of course, we do recognise the other men made mistakes as well, but we're not talking about them at the moment. When you find it, Tom, we'll carry on. When you find a call out, we'll give our attention to it then, right? Very good. Then we'll come back to Ephesians, the third chapter. We're now ready to read the last part of the chapter from verses 14 down to verse 21. Someone like to read this first, please.
For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Thank you very much. Now, it's obvious that Paul became a little bit, well, quite a good bit carried away by the glory and the wonder of what he beheld in the gospel. To him, the gospel was a living force, a mighty power, a transforming, saving, regenerating power. It was something very beautiful, something very desirable, something very effective, something that he could put his entire trust in. That's why he said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also to the Gentile. And he keeps, in this book of Ephesians, we find he keeps coming back with these prayers. There was one back in the first chapter, as you may recall, in which he asked for us to have our understanding open so that we could see. Then he returned again to more considerations of gospel truth, and once again he breaks forth in his great desire that the disciples of Jesus everywhere may understand and see the full beauty and strength and power of gospel truth. Now, he realized, of course, that in himself as a man there was not the capacity or the power to convey a true and comprehensive picture of these things, right? He knew that. And so he turned to the source of strength, the source of wisdom and light, recognizing that God is the teacher of his people. And in verse 14 he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is just another way of saying I knelt in prayer, or I sought the audience chamber of the Most High to solve my problem and appeal to him to give to you what I can't give myself. As you read on, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So once again we have this family picture protruding through, the Father image of God and the Son and Brother Jesus Christ and the whole family made up of all the believers both in heaven above and down here on the earth below. Do you like the fact that Paul keeps bringing this family picture into the book of Ephesians? It's very, very nice and very encouraging, isn't it? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit or through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, what does the word grant mean? It means to give, to endow, to supply, to present and so forth, right? So he was asking God to give to each believer the strength to understand and perceive the glorious truth which he's trying to convey to them. Now, what is the great promise in the Bible in regard to acquiring wisdom? Remember what it is? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, gives to all men liberally and abrades not. Now, do we, especially as we read, I think I should say it this way, as we read these pages in the book of Ephesians, we must become aware of the fact that there's a vast and wonderful array of truth out there which Paul saw that we haven't seen yet. Therefore, you should feel a sense of need to have greater wisdom and strength and understanding in regard to these things. And then the promise should be very precious to us to ask of him who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. Right, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. Now, what words in that sentence particularly strike your mind? Any grab you at all? Pardon?
The inner man.
The inner man. Strengthened. Well, I like the words riches of his glory. That's the one that strike my attention. The riches of his glory. Now, when Paul said he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So this grant is measured by what? The riches of his glory. Okay? Now think that through for a moment if we can. First of all, his glory, of course, is his character, his mercy, his love, his desire to give to us all that can be given in this life. And The riches of that glory, of course, are the surpassing glories of God. And according to God's marvelous mercy and love, Paul says he would grant you this strength and this power to perceive. Now, the better we understand and see for ourselves the power and the depth of the character of God, the bolder our prayer is going to be, is it not? And the riches is going to be the answer given to us, as the Lord says, as Paul says, according to the riches of his glory. Not poverty, but riches. Now, is God rich in glory? infinitely, immeasurably, unsearchably so. It's beyond all mental scope to really appreciate and see that. So that we can understand in the Course that as we grow in grace, we shall see more and more of that glory and receive more and more of that strength, and see more and more of God's character and gain still more of that strength to see still more again. Like a never-ending spiral upwards, it goes on forever and ever. So this grant or this gift or this endowment would come to us according to the riches of His glory, so we can be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, what is the inner man? Referred to here, someone found those two words, of course, the most significant. In the inner man. What does that refer to? Your stomach? It's your mental and spiritual powers, right? The indwelling, the in-present mental and spiritual powers. So we should be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, etc. Now, what words in this text really grasp our minds now? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, the presence of Christ in us is the key of knowledge. I'd like to stress that point very strongly right now. Let's go to John, the third chapter, a moment to see how significant this point actually is. John, the third chapter. This is the famous conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ on that famous night when Christ told him he must be born again. Now, Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ secretly by night to question him in regard to the kingdom to be established in this world. Nicodemus, of course, sharing the Jewish notion that the kingdom would be a material world of power and glory, supported by an army with swords and spears and armor, and would rule just like David did, or Solomon, or Saul, or those early Jewish kings. But Christ came to establish a different kind of kingdom altogether, and no one knew this but himself until they finally caught the point later on. Let's read verse 3, please. John 3, verse 3.
Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you. Now, years ago I used to look upon the scriptures referring to the kingdom to be established when Christ returns in power and glory. A kingdom peopled by immortal souls, I thought in terms of a capital city, and nations of the earth worshipping and serving that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that capital city. I've now come to recognize that the kingdom of God is a spiritual force. It is the divine order. It is, in short, the mystery of God. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is, in short, the entire gospel story, the whole scope of the gospel message. Now, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see, perceive, comprehend, or understand the kingdom, right? You just can't do it. It's a physical impossibility. It's a spiritual impossibility. What verse in 1 Corinthians repeats the same truth? Spiritual things are, right? And we can't discern them unless we have the spiritual qualifications within. So that Jesus made it very plain to Nicodemus that unless he was born again, he could not even see the kingdom of God. It would be an absolute impossibility to him, quite impossible. Now, this means when a messenger comes today and claims to be sent of God, be it man, woman, or child, as the case may be, and that person does not understand the gospel message, but claims to be a great teacher of truth sent from heaven, then do we need to listen to that person? Can that person see the truth? Impossible, quite impossible. He may claim it, but he can't. So when, for instance, a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door in Australia and starts to talk about the coming kingdom and all that, I say, yes, but they just stop right there a moment. I said, I know there's a coming kingdom and I want to be prepared for it. Would you therefore tell me how I can be saved from sin and walk in righteousness and be prepared for that kingdom? And they can't do it. I said, well, that's the end of the story. So I listen no more. Unless you can tell me that, you can't tell me anything. Do I take a right stand? Right, that's a correct position to take. And so it applies to every messenger that ever comes to you. Just ask them, first of all, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Explain that to me. And if they can't do it, what about the rest? They have no contribution to make whatsoever. None at all. Spiritual things Only for those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. We have to be alive in Christ and Christ in us if we're going to perceive spiritual things. So, going back to verse 17, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height and so on. So that Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be able to comprehend. There's the same truth brought to view again as Christ spoke to Nicodemus on that fate, on that wonderful night. Let me really stress that point. Unless you're born again, unless Christ dwells in your hearts through faith, you cannot see the truth of God. It's impossible. Faith that works by love is the key of knowledge, and God is a teacher of His people. That God is a teacher of whom? His people. Not all men, because all men want to learn. But God teaches His people, and what God teaches, of course, is well learned and truth. Now, what are we to comprehend? Verse 18. What is the width and length, the depth and the height of what?
The total point of view.
Pardon? Yeah, right. Verse 19 answers the question that has just been stated up here. It's quite right. I'd like to read it, please.
And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be fulfilled with all the fullness of God.
Good. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of good. Now, fullness of God, rather. Now, we find now that to know is for a purpose, to know that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Which comes first, knowing or filling? Knowing, why does this come first?
Can't be filled with what you don't know.
Okay. What are the requisites for being filled apart from knowing? You must have desire, a sense of need, a measure of faith, and you must ask. Now, if you don't know, how can you ask for it? Have a sense of need of it. You can't. So therefore, first of all comes a knowledge of the love of God, which passes knowledge, and this is done so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You may be stimulated to reach out and lay hold upon and possess the gift that God offers to us. And when that comes, of course, then we do possess the beautiful indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Now comes these two verses, which are very challenging, I think, to say the least, with verse 20 and 21 of Ephesians, the third chapter. Someone like to read them, please.
Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Excuse me. Now then, I find verse 20 a very challenging verse, and in all strict honesty I have to ask myself the question, have I experienced Christ doing exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think in my experience? And I have to say yes in certain occasions in the past. Now, before you became a born-again Christian, did you have any concept of what God could do for you? Any real concept? No, we didn't. We battled with sin. We were in the Romans 7 experience. We tried, we failed, we tried, we failed, and we tried and failed again and again and again and again. And so the thing went on, it seemed, interminably. And while this was going on, we had no concept of the wonderful release we could experience by giving to God our old carnal mind and receiving a new mind altogether in the place of the old. And then God came one day to us and did for us exceeding abundantly above what we could then ask or think was possible, and we rejoiced in that glorious and wonderful blessing. But is that the only occasion when we have experienced this kind of answer to our prayers? No way at all. In ever-increasing levels, at higher and higher points, we are to experience more and more of the same thing. Now, at the present time, what is the great blessing that we ask for and think about? Okay, have we experienced this exceeding abundant gift in that regard yet? Not yet. When it comes, of course, we shall surely say, this is exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. But at the same time, we are to be challenged by this promise in this particular scripture to claim the blessing we've never done before. I feel moved to go back to Proverbs and Kings a moment, to that statement in regard to importunate prayer, which you read in the very earliest part of this week, dealing with the true science of prayer. The statement comes from the experience of Elijah, or a comment on the experience of Elijah on Mount Carmel. So just so I'm going to find it quickly here. Elijah must have been a very remarkable man, a man of tremendous faith and courage, and a man who called sin by its right name and certainly shook the foundations of Ahab's government. Right, it's page 156, page 157 if you have the book. And I'll stress this point again, repeating what we said earlier in the week in regard to it. Page 1567, it was because Elijah was a man of large faith. Go ahead.
It was because Elijah was a man of large faith that God could use him in this grave crisis in the history of Israel. As he prayed, his faith reached out and grasped the promises of heaven, and he persevered in prayer until his petitions were answered. Not wait for the full evidence that God had put him, but was willing to venture all on the slightest token of divine favor. And yet what he was enabled to do under God, all may do in their sphere of activity in God's service. For of the prophet from the mountains of Gilead it is written, Elias was a man subject to life passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. James 5:17.
Thank you very much. Now, take the next paragraph as well, I think, at this point, please.
Faith such as this is needed in the world today. Faith that will lay hold on the promises of God's word and refuse to let go until heaven hears. Faith such as this connects us closely with heaven and brings us strength for coping with the powers of darkness. Through faith in God's children have subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Hebrews 11:33-34. And through faith we today are to reach the heights of God's purpose for us. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth.
Thank you very much. And through faith we today are to reach the heights of God's purpose for us, through faith. Now, God's purpose for us is higher than the highest human thought can reach, isn't it? The Isaiah pages, page 311, tells us that. So therefore, God's purpose is way up somewhere, way, way, way up there somewhere. Yeah? And we have the promise which points to that. Now, if we believe the promise, we are to see it as something exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So when you pray far short of the possibilities. Okay? You pray far, far, far short. Now, in regard to Elijah, it says, as he prayed, his faith reached out and grasped the promises of heaven. Likewise, Jacob, when he wrestled that night by the brook Jabbok, knew the promise of God and clung to the promise of God with all his might and power. So, in the very first step toward achieving the prayer of Paul in Ephesians, the third chapter, comes the need for us to actually know the promise of God for ourselves. Let me stress again the point, it's not enough to memorize them, to know where they're found and be able to repeat them. We must take them into ourselves until we actually absorb the sheer power in them and know them as the living word of God and the living power of God. And we are then to match the promise to whatever need arises. Different promises, of course, for different needs. Now, I found this very important. We should approach the hour of prayer with it absolutely set on their minds that the gift of the promise is not a maybe or a possibility, it's a certainty. When God makes the promise, he means exactly what he says and will do all that he said, even exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. So when the hour of need is there, let's come and come knowing the promise, and let's cling to it, knowing it must be fulfilled to us, no matter what the cost may be, provided, of course, we fulfill the conditions of putting away sin and walking in righteousness.
I was just going to say, on page of the prophets, turn over to page 158, it says, with the persevering faith of Jacob and the unyielding persistence of Elijah, we may present our petitions to the Father, claiming all that he has promised, the honor of his throne is staked for the fulfillment of his...
Very good. Excellent. That's page 158, isn't it? Prophets and kings, good. Okay, so the picture is, of course, that Elijah reached out and grasped the promise. He possessed the promise. He made it his very own, and he clung to the promise until heaven should hear. Bearing in mind, of course, that the delay in hearing and answering was due not to any deficiency on God's part, but because change must be effected in the prophet himself. Person-changing prayers clear the way for mighty answers to our petitions and pleas based upon the promises of God. Let me say that point again. Person-changing prayers clear the way for the fulfillment of God's promises to us in the power in which they're given. Now, the same faith that Elijah manifested must be experienced by God's folk at the present time. We too are to cling to the word of God until it becomes our own and refuse to let go until heaven hears. As Sister White says here, faith such as this is needed in the world today. Faith will lay hold on the promises of God's word and refuse to let go until heaven hears. Bearing in mind, of course, again, that during that waiting period, we are to be changed more and more until we're fit and have the capacity to receive the promise exactly as God has given it to us. Faith such as this connects us closely with heaven and brings us strength in coping with the powers of darkness. And of course, on page 158 has just been read by Mary, we have this glorious promise to have the faith of Jacob and the faith of Elijah. So, when you pray and you might feel you're asking for too much, you're still not asking for enough, because God can do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think, according to the power which works in us. If it's according to the power, what is the power which works in us? The power of the gospel, which is the power of God himself, the power of the Almighty Creator. And God will answer our prayers according to that level of power, not according to our thinking what that power actually is. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. This ends Paul's second prayer, in which he again petitions the Almighty to open our grasp of things where we understand the truths of God as he's given them to us. And ends a natural section, pardon me, in the chapter, or the book rather. It's time now to start into chapter 4, but I think I'll leave that till our next study period this afternoon. Any questions you'd like to ask or thoughts you'd like to add to this presentation?
I have a statement.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay.
Where is it?
It's, the actual things and sketches from the life of Paul, 196.
Uh-huh.
I found the quotation in the January 31, 1979 messenger. I'll read the whole paragraph. She said, Paul had originally determined to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, but the warning of another plot against his life made him change his plans of travel. I quote from Sketches. Upon receiving warning of the plot, Paul decided to change his course and go to Macedonia, accompanied by, and then it's italicized, a sufficient number of brethren to protect him, and his palace. His plan to reach Jerusalem by the Passover had to be given up, but he hoped to be there at Pentecost. And an overruling providence permitted the impossible to be delayed on this occasion, for he had been present at the Passover. He would have been accused of instigating a riot and massacre, which was caused by the pretensions of an Egyptian impostor claiming to be the Messiah. End quote.
Yeah, I got it here in this little book, right? Well, we could say that Paul was lacking faith when he took Pocahontas to protect him, but that's a bit harsh, I think, too.
Well, the article says already. What the article saying is that as a result of him not to the church, it came the decision to not to let the or to allow the Gentiles to be themselves. Okay, and then maybe I better read it. It's just two paragraphs.
Who wrote the article?
I believe David's, Ron Parsons.
Oh, yeah.
It's a lesson in righteousness. Two paragraphs it talks about it. The next chapter of the books of Acts talks about chapter 15 of the settling of the question regarding the symbolism of the apostate Jewish church. In the Council of Jerusalem, it was recognized that these symbols should be positively disregarded by the Gentile Catholics converted converts, but it was not really recognized that what there was, quote, no difference between us and them, unquote, and that the Council failed to see that the Jewish Catholics converts should be also positively Catholics disregard them. In Jerusalem, the Christians continued to attend the temple and to fulfill the ceremonies of the rejected Jewish church, not realizing that in this symbolism they were practically denying that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ had fulfilled the types. But they should have seen this and were therefore guilty of gross transgression. Not even Paul, a great Christian, saw the depths of this departure from righteousness. In the company of the Jews for whom he was laboring, it was within righteousness to respect their ceremonies without antagonizing them. But to practice the same rituals in a Christian atmosphere was absolute heresy. Quote, as a precautionary measure, Paul wisely advised Timothy to be circumcised, not that God required it, but in order to remove from the minds of the Jews that which might be an objective to Timothy's ministration. While he had conceded this much to the Jewish prejudice, he believed and taught that circumcision or uncircumcision to be nothing, and the gospel of Christ everything. Mm-hmm. As the apostle faced to abhor. So whatever, you know.
So what's the point in regard to Paul's taking protectors with him?
What he's saying in the article is that he's gradually, because of that one mistake, he's gradually, as he says, already it seems that he was giving a second thought about the wisdom of his course, for it appears to be looking to his brethren for protection. Acts 20, verse 4. He was no longer consciously innocent or consciously obedient, for he was no longer exercising conscious faith in God alone for protection.
Well, that's one passage judgment.
Oh, I think I understand. Well,
the fact is, in the messenger, of course, might tend to give us a certain authority, but Ron Parsons at that time was beginning to drift away from the message, and today he teaches them something which I can't even begin to accept. But, yes, Wilfred?
Well, it should have been never printed. I mean, everything that's printed in the messenger is kind of supposed to be true and uplifting. I mean, do you print something that you don't agree with?
We're much more strict about that than we used to be. I appreciate your criticism. I have no defense against it. Yes, Linda.
Well, I see that in that statement that Paul began to capitulate. It was the beginning of the capitulation to the acceding to the wishes of his brethren, which led to his demise.
That's possible, yeah. But I'm not sure that I could say he was wrong in seeking or taking those folk with him for protection. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't.
Well, it was, I guess the whole question originated from why Paul wasn't as healthy as he could. The promise wasn't, there was nothing wrong with the promise. There might have been.
Yeah, true, but Christ himself also appeared to be stricken as well. So that's... I'd accept that argument if Paul was the only case to be considered, but Christ was also in the same situation. Okay, let's take a closing hymn, shall we?